Because the sermon today will be talking about the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace and the fact that we have to be ready for it. You know, there is a passage in Ephesians chapter 6 which talks about the armor of God and that we have to take on and put on the armor of God so that we are able to resist Satan. And part of that armor is, in fact, our shoes being shod, as we read in the New King James Bible, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when you read over that, that's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, you know, you might not quite get all of this, and I have to say, until I really dug deep into this, I didn't quite get it either, all the aspects of it. And so today, let us go very briefly and succinctly at the same time into all the aspects of it. What is it? What does it mean? Our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The New American Bible says that our feet must be shod in readiness for the gospel of peace, which is actually a better rendering than in preparation. It's talking about readiness. We have to be ready for it. How are we going to be ready for it? First of all, we must wear hard and protective shoes, preventing our feet from being wounded by thorns, by stones, while we are at the same time able to walk long distances with them. Of course, this is all of spiritual application. But let's talk a little bit about feet, how the Bible speaks about feet in the context of the armor of God. Have you ever thought about how the Bible describes your feet? My feet. In what way should we use them? Spiritually speaking. Well, let's turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, and let's look at verse 12. And remember now, this is part of the armor of God which allows us to defeat Satan. Psalm 26 and verse 12. It says here in the New King James Bible, my foot stands in an even place, and in the congregation I will bless the Lord. So because his foot stands on an even place, he is able to praise God in the congregation. But the Revised English Bible says here, my feet are planted on firm ground, which is a much better rendering. First of all, they are planted. Somebody helps planting our feet. And then they are being planted on a firm ground. What's meant with the firm ground? Well, let's look at a parallel passage in Psalm 40 and in verse 2. Psalm 40 and verse 2. Here David is saying, he, God, brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. Let's think of the world you have been living in, you're still living in, but you're hopefully not a part of it anymore. A world of miry clay, of pollution, of spiritual darkness, a horrible pit. God has brought us out of this. But he had to put us somewhere, right? And so he goes on to say, not only has he brought me up out of a horrible pit, but he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He set my feet upon a rock. God did it. Who and what is a rock? Well, we know, of course, from the Bible many times Christ is referred to as the rock. He is the rock who was with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. He is the rock who is going to smash the 10 toes in the dream of Daniel 2 and wipe out all these human governments and replace them with the government of God. He is the foundation on which we have to stand. Paul says that no foundation can be built except the foundation which is Jesus Christ. So that's the rock on which our feet have to stand. And when they are on that rock, then they can be used to stand up for the gospel of peace, as we will see. Only then. Only then. Notice an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verse 13. Still talking about how we should use our feet in this process. Paul says, make straight path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, our feet need to make straight path so that we don't stumble. If we are walking back and forth, if we are just going on one side and then go to another side and go left and right and forth and back and don't know what to stand for, having no conviction, being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, being allowing yourself to let yourself pressured into something, you're not making straight paths with your feet at all. And you are not a tool which God can use in his service. Notice a previous verse, Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Strengthen the feeble knees if they are feeble. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. You can just jot this down, where it says, make firm the feeble knees. You see, God wants us to have strong feet, feet which are grounded on the right foundation. And when that happens, we don't have to really be that concerned about the future. Well, of course, there is darkness ahead of us. We know that. We know that Satan is out there trying to destroy especially God's people. But notice the warning in Jeremiah chapter 12, because there are times of discouragement. There are times when we are wondering, what's the purpose? Can we go on? How can we go on? How much more can we endure? And quite frankly, we haven't endured anything yet in comparison to what is going to happen. And so here's the warning which God gave to Jeremiah, because he went through these episodes of doubt and of discomfort and of discouragement. Jeremiah 12 and in verse 5. That's what God says to Jeremiah. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? You know, you think it's bad now? It's going to be much worse. And if the land, or in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they worried you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? You see, that is a warning which we should take to heart. It's also an encouragement to get ready, to get prepared for these things. And today is a day for preparation. Don't wait too long. In Romans chapter 4, we are encouraged how we can use our feet in the right way without worries. Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Abraham was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The point is, they were walking in the steps, using their feet to walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. It doesn't matter whether they were physically circumcised or not. That's not the point. The point is, they had to walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. And as we heard in the sermonette, He quoted 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. I'm going to quote it again, because here something else is said about in what footsteps we have to walk. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. So how are we going to properly use our feet? We are walking in the footstep of faith of Abraham. We're walking by following the steps of Jesus Christ. And that includes, because we do sin from time to time, everyone does, that includes forgiveness. When we turn to God and claim the sacrifice of Christ and ask him for forgiveness. Some are all that discouraged. They say, oh, well, I don't think that God can ever forgive me, will ever forgive me for what I've done. Well, that would be limiting God quite a bit, wouldn't it? There's no sin too big which cannot be forgiven upon repentance. And notice how God puts that in a figurative picture. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and look at verses 18 and 19. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over? Interesting the way they put it here, reminds us of the Passover, doesn't it? Passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. So here the New King James Bible says he will subdue our iniquities. But the more accurate translation, you can find that in the New Revised Version, RSV, I should say. It says he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. In other words, under his feet. He puts them down in the mud, so to speak, steps on it. They don't exist anymore. They're gone. That's one aspect of it. But let's look at the other one, because remember, it's the armor of God we're supposed to put on to resist and conquer and fight against Satan. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. The God of peace, we'll talk about the gospel of peace in a moment. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. As we are obtaining forgiveness for our sins, and God puts our sins under his feet, so he also puts Satan under our feet, giving us complete and total victory. Now, there is a part we have to play, of course. But the victory is guaranteed if we have the armor of God and if we use it. And of course, as I said, our feet have to be using the appropriate footwear. Can't be using any inappropriate footwear. And since we are talking about peace, and it talks about the God of peace, and we're talking about the gospel of peace, let's notice Isaiah chapter 9 as an example as to what we shouldn't wear. As all the people in the world wear in one way or another. But true Christians mustn't do it. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5. Isaiah 9 and verse 5. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle should tell you something, should tell you you shouldn't have sandals on from the noisy battle. You shouldn't participate in these kind of activities because they will be burned when Jesus Christ returns. Why? Because it goes on to say in the very next verse, and unto us a child, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And then it says, and for of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he's called the Prince of Peace. Peace and war are total opposites, and God is not a God of war. He is a God of peace. And we today must preach the gospel of peace and can't get involved in these terrible wars of this world, even though they seem to be so legitimate in certain cases. They are all wrong. They're all wrong. All ungodly. Every single one of them. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for the gospel of peace. How can we? What does it mean to be prepared? What does it mean to be ready? Let me just tell you, if you're not getting ready for the gospel of peace, you're not going to be in God's kingdom. That is absolutely, totally clear. Notice Psalm 57. Psalm 57. You know, it's an abominable testimony against some of the churches of God to say, and I've read letters to that effect, that it is a duty of a Christian today to fight in war, to battle the forces of evil. That is so blasphemous. That is so wrong. And people fall for it. Psalm 57 and verse 7. Here's what God says. My heart, or that is actually David saying, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And because of that, I will sing and give praise. Now here it says, my heart is steadfast. The New Jerusalem Bible translates more correctly, my heart is ready. See, my heart is ready. Ready for what? Ready to praise God, but we have to be able to do it in the right way. But first of all, we have to be ready for that. We have to get ready for that. You also might look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 later, because there Paul says we are to be ready for every good work. It's not just talking the talk, but it's also walking the walk, right? But now, here's a problem. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. That is one extreme. I'm going to talk about another extreme in a moment. Well, it's an extreme if we misapply it. And many do misapply this scripture here. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay, we already talked about our heart has to be ready. And always be ready. Always be ready. Always be ready. Always be ready. Notice, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And do it with meekness and fear. Okay, now, we'll take several points from this passage. We have to always be ready to give a defense. Well, the New American Bible says to give an explanation. And the New Jerusalem Bible says to give an answer. So always be ready to give an explanation. Always be ready to give an answer. Answer requires somebody asks you, right? So you have to be ready to give an answer to those who ask you. It doesn't say you have to always be ready to go out and just convert everybody you see, whether they like it or not. See, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. If somebody asks us for a reason why we believe what we believe, then we ought to be ready to give him an appropriate answer. Now that requires that we know the scriptures. That requires that we study the Bible. That requires that we know where those answers are. Of course we read that God will help us in a particular situation. It says the Holy Spirit will remind us of the things we have been taught. But first of all, we have to have them in our minds. We have to have heard them. Now, that's why we emphasize that we need to study the Bible. And if your Bible study is limited to coming to services on a Sabbath and sitting here for 2 hours, and that's all you ever do, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be ready for an answer. You need to study the Bible. You need to know what it says. You need to be convicted, as we heard in the announcements. If the draft is reinstituted, people need to be able to prove from the Bible to those who ask them why they cannot fight in war. They need to know the scriptures. They need to be convicted of them. They need to be so convicted of them, as we will see in a moment, that nothing will deter them from it. Are we ready? Always ready to give an answer. Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why do you keep those annual holy days? Why don't you keep Easter? Why don't you keep Christmas? Why did you keep Halloween? What about this Feast of Tabernacles? What is that? You know, somebody just wrote me and he said, oh, she thought she was ready for baptism, so she goes to the minister of her church, wants to get baptized, tells him, oh, I want to keep the Sabbath too. The minister says, oh, no, 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 this Old Testament stuff. I'm not going to baptize you. So she writes me, Mr. Link, what should I do? I said, well, first of all, don't go back to that guy, you know, because you don't want to get baptized by this guy. He's telling you nonsense. But you need to convict yourself, first of all. Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why do you keep the holy days? What about baptism? What do you know about it? So I just passed on the literature we have on this issue. But the point is, people need to be convicted first of things before they do something. We need to be convicted of the gospel of peace before we stand up for it. We need to be ready. We need to be ready for Christ's return. Are we? Are you? Am I? Now, of course, Billy Graham's son recently said, oh, Christ, you know, can't come back tonight. And of course, he can't. We know that there are certain things which have to happen first. But I tell you, you could die tonight. We don't know when our days are over. Are we ready? Are we ready now? Notice Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. Christ speaks in general terms. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. That is true when it comes to the overall general return of Christ. But let's apply that to us personally. Is the Son of Man coming to me when I'm not expecting it? Am I dying when I'm not expecting it? And we know within the next second of our consciousness, we are going to be back to consciousness, you see. And so Christ is telling us, be ready. Be ready at all times. Get ready. So that when that hour comes, you're going to be ready. If you look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, we read about five wise and five foolish virgins. They all fell asleep. The five woke up in time. They got ready. And then we read when the bridegroom comes, when Christ comes, it says in verse 10, and while they went to buy, those foolish ones, they didn't have enough of God's Spirit, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. So those five foolish ones didn't have any access to it anymore. So they got ready for that. We have to get ready for it. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about Christ's return. It talks about the wedding supper, when they go in to have the wedding supper with Christ. And that's, by the way, not going to be in heaven. That's going to be here on earth. And so in Revelation 19 and verse 7, we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, others say his bride, has made herself ready. There is an individual responsibility attached to that. See, made herself ready. Now, God will help us with it, but we have to do our part. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Sometimes we may think, oh, we are pretty much ready. And we are not. We are not at all. You see, before his conversion, Peter thought he was ready. He was ready to even die for Christ. He said that. Notice at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 33. Does this describe us maybe from time to time? Do we think we are ready for it? Because we are deceiving ourselves. Luke 22 and in verse 33. First, let's start with verse 32, because Christ knew, of course, better. Christ knew Peter very well. And he says to him in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, you, Simon," he says, "that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you have returned to me," in other words, when you have become converted, "then strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "What do you mean when you become converted?" "I'm ready now." "Lord, I am ready," he said, "to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready to die for you." And then shortly thereafter, he betrayed him 3 times. He wasn't ready at all. He thought he was. He wasn't. And so only later, after his conversion, after he received the Holy Spirit, after many years, was he ready to die, and he did die in the faith. But you know, here is another great apostle, the Apostle Paul. Well, he most certainly wasn't ready before his conversion, that's for sure. But in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, he gives us a great example of somebody who was ready. Who was ready even to die for Christ if need be. And the question is, are we ready? Or are we willing to compromise because it is so easy? It's the easy way out, you know. Acts 21 and verse 10, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, this prophet was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to say these things. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And so when he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now, he didn't die at that moment. Another 2+ years would pass before he would actually be killed. But he was ready. And he said later in one of the epistles, "I'm ready to die. I'm ready to depart." And he was correct. So we have to come to that point too. But of course, at the same time, we cannot deceive ourselves thinking we are ready while we are not. So the point is, we have to get ready now. Now, when you look at the New Revised Standard Version, or even the German Luther Bible, they add another interesting aspect in Ephesians 6:15, which you don't find in the King James. And they say something to that effect. They say, "As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready." Put on whatever will make you ready. And since this is the armor of God, it must be God, of course, through His Spirit, helping us getting ready. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 brings that out. Because we can't get ready just with our own strength, with our own intelligence, with our own human might. That wouldn't work at all. Romans 8:14. That's what it says. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons, these are children of God." In other words, if you want to be a true Christian, you have to have God's Spirit within you. The Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit of God has to live in you, has to lead you. You have to follow it. And as I said so many times, since the establishment of the New Testament church, there's only one way. One promised way how anyone can receive the Holy Spirit. It is after repentance, after belief in the sacrifice of Christ, in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the gospel. And then you have to be baptized as an adult person, knowing full well what you're doing. It's a lifelong commitment. And then a minister of God will lay his hands on you, asking God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. That's the process. A little baby who is baptized has not received the Holy Spirit for sure. It's a useless exercise. A free sprinkling with water, perhaps, and that's all it does. Only if you have God's Holy Spirit within you are you a true Christian. And only then, when you die, will God the Father resurrect you from the dead. Only then to give you eternal life. In 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Prophecy, or you could also say inspired speaking, inspired preaching, never came by the will of man. You know, human beings didn't concoct out something. He's saying, oh, well, I'm feeling this out. I think, you know, in the year 2000, whatever, Christ is going to come back. Right? And that was not inspired by God at all. Because here it says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to move them, has to inspire them, has to motivate them, has to lead them. If it's not through the Holy Spirit, then all these quote-unquote prophecies which are being uttered are of total uselessness, of total lack of uselessness, that's right, of lack of usefulness. That's what I wanted to say. So it's not working that way. It's working by your putting on your feet whatever will make you ready. And that's the Holy Spirit motivating you, inspiring you. And then you are prepared to stand up for the gospel. The gospel. What's gospel mean? You know, it's an old English word, gospel originally. It means good news. It means glad tidings. It's a message. It's a gospel message. A message of good news. A message of glad tiding. A message of what God will do. A message of who and what God is. A message of what you can become. But of course, as we will see, and as we have already seen, God requires that we live by the values and the instructions and the injunctions of the gospel. And many don't want to do that. Many are ashamed. Oh, you mean I have to go to my boss and have to tell him I cannot work on the Sabbath anymore? Look, I have to take care of my family. You mean I have to go to the principal and ask him to give time off for my kids so that they don't have to go to school during the Feast of Tabernacles? Oh, no, I can't do that. Can't do that. I'm using my family if I stay in the church, so I better leave the church to stay with my family. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. All these people are ashamed of the gospel. But notice what Paul says, the one who was ready even to die for Christ if need be. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we? When we are being confronted with the truth, are we? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, you have to believe in the gospel to inherit salvation. In the right and correct gospel message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. He says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about willingness to confess. We're talking about the fact that what needs to be confessed to is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, not about Christ. It is a gospel which was brought by Christ. It is Christ's gospel, if you please. Christ the messenger who brought a message. But here again, are we obedient enough to confess the gospel, or are we ashamed? Well, if we are ashamed, then we have not made our feet ready to stand up for the gospel of Christ. And of course, the warning is there. The warning has always been there. The tendency to give up has always been there. And that's why the Bible is telling us very clearly, don't do it. Colossians 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1 and verse 23, he says, you have a future if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. It's easy sometimes, if you are not very careful, to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because you see, we are not as grounded and as steadfast in the faith as we should be. There's only one gospel. Now, you should all know that, and I won't take much time about it now and to explain this, but in Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 6, Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul makes very clear there's only one gospel, not 10,000 different gospels, only one. He says, I marvel, says this to the Galatians, Christians in the church of Galatia, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, and if anyone does that, he's cursed. He is cursed by God. If anyone comes to preach another gospel than the one which you find here in the pages of the Bible, he is living under a curse, because God is not blessing his efforts. But, unfortunately, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, people in the church fell for those false teachers. Then, as they have fallen in more recent days, as they are going to fall in the future, because if falling away from the truth is still prophesied. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. See, a female-type looking guy with long hair, a hippie, you know, he came to do away with the law of God. That's not the Jesus which is preached in the Bible, but some people come to preach that kind of a Jesus. And so he says, if somebody comes, preaches another Jesus, whom we haven't preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. They had received the Holy Spirit. They gave in to false teachings. Now it appears like the Holy Spirit was taken away from them and another spirit took over, like it did in the case of King Saul. Right? Warning is very clear. He goes on to say, and if you receive a different gospel, which you have not accepted originally when the gospel was preached, he says, you may well put up with it. Other translations have it, you are giving in. Losing your entire eternal salvation. Because if you have God's Holy Spirit and if you lose it again, that's it for you. Some people are toying with this right now as I speak. In danger of losing their eternal salvation because they're not standing up for the truth of the gospel. There is only one gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the family of God. The family of God ruling, consisting today of God the Father and Jesus Christ. As the only two spirit beings in the family of God. Men are not in the family of God, never will be. Angels are not in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, never will be. To be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be God. You've got to be a God being. And so we read many, many scriptures. And for the lack of time, I just will quote a few now to you without reading them. But many scriptures talk about the fact that it was the kingdom of God which Jesus preached. It was the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which the apostles preached. You can look later at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. You can look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. You can look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. You can look at Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. And verse 31, when Paul, while he was in prison in Rome, preached the gospel of the kingdom of God to the people who came to him. You see, all the parables Christ gave had to do with the kingdom of God and the way of how man can get into it. But as I said, in order to enter the kingdom or the family of God, you must be a God being. To put it differently, you must be born again. Now, most people today, especially those in the Christian community, and even some, if not many, in the churches of God, totally misunderstand what born again is. And they are telling us that once you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are already born again. No. Once you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are begotten. You are begotten with the Holy Spirit. You are a begotten child of God the Father. You are a begotten brother or sister of Jesus Christ. You are not born yet. In order to be born into the kingdom, into the family of God, you have to be a spirit being. You have to be a God being. I know we all know these scriptures, but I'd like to just quote one, or maybe two, in John chapter 3. And in verse 3. Now, are we willing to accept Christ's words, or are we coming up with our own ideas? A quote-unquote evangelist in the Worldwide Church of God at one time wrote an article about born again. And he quoted scriptures like these. And he said, "And every child should be able to see that we are not born again yet." Right? And then the changes came like this proverbial avalanche. And then the same quote-unquote evangelist, shortly thereafter, once those changes were introduced, wrote an article on born again, using exactly the same scriptures, and said, "And every child should be able to see that we are already born again." And I sent this guy both versions and said, "So which one is it?" And he never answered me. Now, if we are true with what the Bible says, yes, every child should see that we are not born again yet. Because notice, in John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, it is Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, once you understand that the kingdom of God is a family of God, consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ, we know that we in the flesh cannot see God or Christ as they are. But we read in 1 John that once he appears and once our transformation has taken place, then we will be able to see him as he is. Today, no human being can see God in his glory and live. Very clear. But then we will be able to. Why? Because we are going to be God. Members of the God family. Notice verse 5. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, born, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, you may say, but then he's going to enter later. But notice verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, in other words, you cannot see a person who is born of the Spirit. But you can notice his effects, what he does. Of course, he can manifest himself, but you cannot see God today either. You cannot see God in the way he is. But then the total giveaway passage in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Are you spirit today? You have received God's Holy Spirit. You are a spirit being. Well, it goes through this door. Fly away. Make yourself invisible. No, you are spirit when you are born of the Spirit. You are not spirit yet. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How foolish can people be thinking that they are already born again when it says, then you are spirit? Do they think they are spirit? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Here's another one. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
So as long as we are flesh and blood, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. A transformation has to take place. It goes on to say in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Verse 53. That is the time when we are going to be born again. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, we haven't put on incorruption yet. And this mortal has put on immortality, we haven't put on any immortality yet. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Today we still can die. Today we are still flesh and blood. We are not spirit yet. And as long as we are flesh and blood, we cannot inherit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But we are going to enter the kingdom of God when we are going to be changed into spirit beings at the time of Christ's return, if we have God's Holy Spirit, when we are still alive, or if we have died in the faith in Jesus Christ. He will resurrect us from the dead and give us immortal, eternal bodies. We will then be spirit beings in the family, in the kingdom of God. That's what born again is all about. And most people have no clue as to what it means. But the gospel of the kingdom of God, the family of God, can of course be described in numerous ways. Because it may address aspects of God's character and of his way of life. Because what is the kingdom of God? How would you define it? How would you describe it? What is the kingdom of God? When you turn to characteristics, well, I'll give you one example. What Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17. Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Well, obviously it's not, because, you know, once you're in the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about food and drink anymore, right? But what is it? It's righteousness, it's peace, and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. God is a righteous God, God is a God of peace, and God is a God of joy. And when we are begotten children of God, we have to have this kind of righteousness and of peace and of joy, which we can only have through the Holy Spirit, so that we can, at the time of our birth, enter that very same kingdom which is being described here. But the point is, the kingdom of God is associated with peace. And so remember now what it says in Ephesians 6. It says, you know, we have to be prepared for the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. But one aspect of that gospel of the kingdom of God is peace, not war. And so notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. And he came, Jesus Christ came, and preached peace to you. He preached peace to us. The New Jerusalem Bible says, he came to bring the good news of peace to you. The gospel of peace. Same way it's later written, insofar as the armor of God is concerned. The church has a responsibility today to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Let me repeat it and add something to this. The church of God has a responsibility today to preach the gospel of the kingdom of peace into all the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. Or you can also say it this way. The church has a responsibility today to use its feet to proclaim the gospel in all the world. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Did you catch all that? We as the messengers of God and Jesus Christ are to proclaim the good news, proclaim salvation, proclaim glad tidings, proclaim the fact that Christ is going to come back to rule this earth in peace. We cannot do that unless we ourselves understand what that way of peace is. You're never going to be a good teacher to others if you don't do yourself what you teach others to do. And so notice what Christ also has to do to us and for us, and what we have to do allowing him to do this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. This was the purpose for Christ's coming. It says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, Christ has to do it. He has to guide our feet into the way of peace so that we can follow his footsteps, who never resorted to violence when he was here on this earth. Never ever did he do it. He told Peter, when Peter took up the sword to defend him and he was arrested, put your sword away. Everyone who will take it will perish by it. That was his message. That's not the message traditional Christianity is teaching today at all. They're teaching pretty much the exact opposite. We can't behave like the world does. Notice how the world is described. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and notice verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 17. The way of peace they haven't known. Nobody seems to know it today. Everybody thinks, oh, they have to go to war to make an end to war. What nonsense! What blatant nonsense! He goes on to say, in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes either. Now, we can't behave like that. We cannot use our feet in that way, eager to shed innocent blood, or blood for that matter. That's not the way Christ wants us to behave. Because, you see, we are already living under the conditions of the new covenant. See, Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant. Now, in order to be in that new covenant, you have to be a spirit being, because Christ is not going to go ahead with the establishment or the fulfillment of the new covenant as long as we are human beings. The new covenant is also being described as a marriage agreement. And Christ is going to marry us, marry his bride, consummate the marriage when we become immortal God beings. But we are already living under the condition of the new covenant. It's like a betrothal, as we say in New Testament times, also in Old Testament times. Husband and wife were already, quote-unquote, betrothed. It's more than just engagement. It was a binding agreement, but the marriage wasn't consummated yet. See, the marriage would be consummated later at the wedding supper. And so the same with us today, spiritually speaking. If you have received God's Holy Spirit, we are already betrothed to Christ. But the marriage, that spiritual marriage, will be consummated when Christ comes back. And then it says, and we will celebrate that marriage supper. But the point is, the new covenant is a covenant of peace. It's not a covenant of war. Notice this in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10. He says, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And you can later look at Ezekiel chapter 37 and in verse 26, which also talks about that covenant of peace. We also know that Christ is our peace. Many scriptures tell us that. And we also know that we can only have peace when Christ gives it to us. And that's why we have to put on the armor of God. See, if you say, oh, I want to be peaceful now, well, wait until the next temptation comes and your nice ideas are gone. You're in a hurry. Can't do it on your own. But notice what Christ says in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and in verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In me, in Christ. In the world you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Christ, if the Holy Spirit is in us, He lives in us. He lives His peace in us, but we must let Him do it. Notice in John chapter 14 and in verse 27. John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. In other words, the world's peace is, if anything, an intermission between two wars. And it's a superficial peace. A peace which is perhaps, quote-unquote, an outward peace, in that there is no fighting going on, perhaps for a short while. It never really gives you inner peace, because that inner peace can only come from God. And God has to give it to us. And when He does, we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of peace. Because we know that no matter what the outward circumstances might be, God is with us, God is in us, God is going to get us through no matter what may happen. But we do have to do our part. Christ is not going to just give you peace because you want it. No, He wants to see whether you deserve it, so to speak. Deserve it, quote unquote. But no, He wants to see how you act, how you live, what you really believe. And so here is one interesting passage in Psalm 119. Because as I said so many times, you sin, you get automatic penalty. It's a consequence. You live in the right way, you will get automatic blessings. It's a consequence. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. In other words, if you want to walk with straight feet, so to speak, being firm, being planted on the rock, you have to love the law. It's not enough to just keep it. You know, we read in the Bible, in the New Testament, that apparently the Laodicea church, those who are not going to be at the place of safety, they will keep the commandments of God. But do they love them? Or do they just do it because they think they have to? It's not enough. People today keep the Sabbath. They have seen intellectual arguments why you have to keep the Sabbath. They don't have God's Holy Spirit at all. No, you have to love the law. Of course, when you love the law, then you keep it also. But the point is, you first of all have to have a heart which loves God's law, knowing that you have to do it because it's good for you and for the rest of mankind. Is that how we are thinking? Or do we just do it grudgingly? Oh, well, I have to keep that Sabbath. I really don't want to do it, but I guess I have to. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 and in verse 17. It says, the work of righteousness, and by the way, all of God's commandments are righteousness. That's defined in Psalm 119, 172. But going back to Isaiah 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace. Okay, it's not automatic, see? You have to do something. You have to keep God's commandments. But you have to do it from the heart, and then you will have great peace. Both these scriptures tell you the same thing. And so the gospel of the kingdom of God is a gospel of peace. Why? Well, first of all, it's a gospel of God. It's a gospel of Christ. And God and Christ are beings of peace, not of war. And so today, the Church of God has a responsibility and a duty to preach the gospel of the peaceful kingdom of God in all the world as a witness. And then the Prince of Peace will come to make an end to all wars. Unless we have that straight in mind, and unless we think in our minds that we still can somehow preach a gospel of war, or live in a way where we have always fighting and contention with others, we will never be useful tools of God to do what He wants us to do. And so now notice in Ephesians chapter 6, in conclusion, let's notice, after Paul has described the armor of God, and of course I just described one aspect of it today, he concludes also in this way, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, because something I haven't even mentioned yet, which is extremely important. I've talked about Bible study. I've talked about the fact that we need to study God's word to know what it says. But he also says this, praying always. Not only being ready always to give an answer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Paul is specifically asking the brethren to pray for him because he had this role of having to preach the gospel. And I like to echo that and ask you to pray for me, because I have also a role in that regard. And as I said, when I give a sermon, when I do a standing watch program, I first pray to God to give me the strength and the wisdom, the understanding as to what to say. And I would encourage you and ask you for this special favor to pray also, because it says, that Paul says here, and pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And he said that while he was in prison. You see, God needs to help us to stand up for the gospel of peace. And to most people out there, it's a mystery. They don't understand, not even the beginning of it. But Paul was asking them to pray for him that he would be able to make that mystery known. And today we have to preach, if you please, the mystery of the gospel of the peaceful kingdom of God. And all the world is a witness. Let's not get sidetracked by all these other things and activities which have nothing to do with preaching the gospel. Let's get the job done. Because then and only then, Christ, the Prince of Peace, will return. And so let's keep praying for each other. And let's keep praying for the work, and for the ministry, and for my wife and for me, that we can go on a little bit longer to get our part in the work done. And then, you know, there are others who can do it too once we are stepping aside, whenever that's going to be. I don't intend to do that, but as I said earlier, I don't know and you don't know and nobody knows when we have to say bye to all of you. I mean, it's possible. We don't know. But we shouldn't be worried about it, because God is not going to leave us alone. And God will see that this work will continue. And think of the situation in Germany, because here is Satan who is trying to stop right there where we become more and more influential. And if one thing Satan hates the most, it is that people stand up for God and telling the world Satan's time is short and the time of Christ's return is short. And he has great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Do we know it?